There's no better prayer in advance of this sermon than our collect for this morning. And so I'm going to pray that for us. O Almighty God, who alone can order the unruly wills and affections of sinful people, help us to love the thing which you command and desire that which you promise. That so, among the sundry and manifold changes of the world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please sit down and take your Bibles. For those of you at home, we are in Jeremiah chapter 2. Please have a Bible if you're at home on Zoom with us this morning. And all of you here should have a Bible in front of you as well. It's going to be really important this morning as we look at this text together. We're in a series on Jeremiah, and we come to a chapter this week that is a difficult and heartbreaking chapter. It's a warning of the seriousness of backsliding and forgetting God. It's a window into massive idolatry and spiritual adultery of God's own people. It reminds us of the danger that we face when we wander from the goodness and glories of God, and it also exhorts us about the importance of being well hydrated in Jesus Christ. And in this text, by placing tremendous emphasis on the sins and wickedness of Israel, Jeremiah also draws attention to the holiness of God. He is just, he is good. In this time with the people of Judah, he would punish the stubborn, rebellious, and unrepentant nation as their sins required. But alongside his holiness and justice, Jeremiah found God to be patient, compassionate, merciful, and long-suffering. And we heard those words in our second reading. Now, the first reading of chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, takes the shape of a lawsuit speech, which is quite common in Old Testament prophets. It's as if the prophets are bringing to trial a case against Israel before the universe. And so we see here that Jeremiah is appealing to the court of the universe and says, and this is where I want you to turn to what I think is our key text for this morning, verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So you can picture, if any of you are into watching legal shows or police procedurals, in the courtroom scene where the lawyer called that's bringing the case against the defendant?
Prosecutor.
The prosecutor, thank you. The prosecutor standing up and speaking to the jury, right, and saying this is the case that's laid out against the accused. That's what's happening here. Now, it starts in verse 13, where the Lord says, my people. Well, who are my people? This is really important that we capture this. Who are his people? And we need to start here in order to understand the seriousness of the nation's crisis. And the way that we're going to do this morning is actually by keeping a finger in Jeremiah chapter 2 and turning, if you are able, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul contrasts the Jews and the Gentiles for his Gentile readers. he asked what advantage the Jews had, what privileges, what favor they had. And look at Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's saying that God's ancient people, the Israelites, had advantages spiritually. Adoption, they were chosen by God as his own treasured possession. Glory, God's presence was manifested in word and deed and power. Covenants, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, all these covenants which built on each other emphasized God's steadfast love and goodness. Law, God's instruction, which was meant to harmonize their lives with his will and bring flourishing. Worship, the method by which they may approach God. Promises, God's good intentions for his people and through them, the world. The patriarchs, this is their whole history back to Abraham, examples of living faith. And finally, the Christ, the Messiah, Savior, King, who comes from the Jewish lineage. These are the people, the Apostle Paul says, of divine blessing and presence and promise with a unique national status. Yahweh's beloved bride. Look at back now at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. His first fruits, verse 3, the first fruits of his harvest. His choice vine, we see that later on in the chapter. His flock, his vineyard, and his own inheritance. A people devoted and holy. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see that it's these exact people who are moving swiftly, surely, and defiantly toward doom. How far they have fallen. Now, there's a word for this that's not much in use today in the church. It's backsliding. I've put that for you on the back of, in the outline, on the back of today's service sheet. Backsliding. What is backsliding? Well, at our men's Bible study this week, Chris Wright very helpfully defined it as sliding backwards. Formerly being in a high place and now being in a low place. And in the words of God through Jeremiah, we should be shocked and appalled. This is the same nation that witnessed the 10 plagues in Egypt, that saw salvation through the blood of a substitute at Passover, who crossed the Red Sea on dry land, who followed the cloud by day and the flaming torch by night, and heard God speak audibly to them at Mount Sinai. Perhaps it was in those days that they were devoted to God and loved him as a bride, as he nurtured them in Egypt for 400 years and then redeemed them with mighty acts. But as you read the history of God's chosen people in the Old Testament, you begin to realize that they quickly became recalcitrant and stubborn in their rejection of God, with a preposterous level of presumption and denial. And this is why it's so heartbreaking to come to this chapter. What happened? Well, God diagnoses it in verse 13. My people, this privileged people, have committed two evils. They've forsaken me and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves. The first evil is the fundamental one. The evil out of which all others spring, they forgot Yahweh, the fountain of living waters. and the second evil, they dug their own cisterns. They sought to find their own answers for life. This is utterly contemporary. I don't know about you, but occasionally, not so much during the pandemic, but occasionally I walk into a bookstore. And whether it's a Christian bookstore, there's not very many of those left, or a Chapters or a... And you walk in, and if you go to the back of the bookstore, there's always a section there called self-help, right? You know what I'm talking about. And there are thousands of titles on how to help yourself, how to have a better marriage, how to eat better, how to be more fit, how to find your spirit within you, all these things. It's self-help. And perhaps there's no better description of what sin is. It's forsaking God on the one hand and seeking to help yourself on the other hand. It's the motion of the soul away from God and towards the self, looking within. And it's two sides of the same coin. In forsaking God, we inevitably turn to our... I should do it this way. In forsaking God, we inevitably turn to our own resources. But when we determine to live in our own way, we inevitably forsake God. Do you know that a cistern, do you know what a cistern is? A cistern is not a well, but a waterproof container used to catch and store rainwater. Covered reservoirs are common still in areas where water is scarce. A broken cistern is useless. In the dry Middle East, this is a matter of life and death. A broken cistern, for all the effort of digging it, is just a dry hole, unable to sustain life. And as Nathan Carter helpfully suggested this week, it feels good to dig, to be activists, to be self-reliant. We can place our faith in all sorts of things, both harmful and false, and good and true. We can even dig cisterns and call them maturity or faith or obedience. But in digging down, we inevitably don't look up. We don't look to God, who is the source of living water. The evidence of these two evils is all over this chapter. The people of God in verse 5, chapter 2, verse 5, just glance at it with me, doubted the goodness of God and turned their back on him. Verse 5, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? And then they became like the idols that they worshipped. It's a shattering phrase. They went after worthlessness and became worthless. They didn't reminisce, verse 6, about the saving acts of God. Where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness? They trashed the good and plentiful land that God gave them by defiling it. Verse 7, I brought you to a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in, you defiled it. Even the priests forgot about God, though they ought to have known better. Verse 8, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law didn't know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. The spiritual leadership of the nation chose spiritual innovation and revisionism over fidelity to God's law. And unlike any other nation roundabout, they exchanged their gods and worshipped imposters. Verses 10 and 11. Look to all these surrounding nations. Verse 11, has a nation changed its gods even though there are no gods? My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. In the rest of chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, we see more. We don't have time to look at the verses in particular, but we see in verse 19, dishonor, they do not fear him. Verse 20, idolatry, even though God gave them liberty. Verse 23, denial. The people of God say, I'm not unclean. Verse 25, apathy. I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. Verse 27, dehumanization. Verse 32, negligence. My people have forgotten me days without number. Verse 34, injustice. Verse 35, presumption. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, a whole segment on the infidelity. The language that's used is reminiscent of the prophet Hosea. You have played the whore with many lovers. Chapter 3, verse 3, you refuse to be ashamed. Chapter 3, verse 5, you have done all the evil that you could. This is staggering. And in chapter 3, verse 11, faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. The northern kingdom, which had already been taken into captivity by this time, served as an example to Judah. And yet they, in God's eyes, were more righteous than Judah. Judah, it seems, had a perverse, almost psychotic allergy to their covenant partner. Incalculable pride and ignorance. God's chosen ones turned their back on him and walked away. And I don't know how you feel about that, a text like this. It's a really hard read. But the Old Testament prophets knew that sin had a thousand faces. Sin is the diverse vandalism of shalom, the way things were supposed to be, the webbing together of God, humanity, and creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. And of course, what's happening around us in our world today is the same vandalism of shalom. And I'd like to gently suggest to you, although you may refuse to speak to me after the sermon this morning, I'd like to gently suggest that there's no part of chapter 2 that isn't true of humanity today. J.I. Packer, one of my professors at Regent College, in his systematic theology overview, defines sin like this. And I think this is one of the best definitions of sin that you're going to hear. He writes, sin is irrational and idiotic, being both self-destructive and self-excusing. It's Jeremiah chapter 2. He goes on, our sin is pathetic, tragic, and obscene just because it is good gone wrong. Man in sin plays God and fights God, frustrating the goal of his existence and becoming alienated from God through pride and self-assertion, alienated from others through exploiting and using them instead of loving them, and alienated from himself through self-indulgence, which does violence to his own nature. End quote. In theology, we call this original or birth sin. The Articles of Religion in the Book of Common Prayer, Article 9, says that original sin is the fault and corruption of the nature of everyone and is of every person is of their own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusts always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born into this world, they deserve God's wrath and damnation. And this fact of sin is documented, summarized pretty well for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. This isn't just an Old Testament issue. The Apostle Paul writes, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. That's Jeremiah chapter 2. The scriptures expose to us the fact of sin, even in the people of God. It was true of the people of God in the days of Jeremiah, and sin continues to afflict us today in the church. Alan Stibbs asks the question of this text, is any of this story true of you? And I think that's what's made it so hard for me to work on this text, because I know it's true of me. And I think we have two possible responses to a text like this. The first one is the Pharisee's posture in Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. That's one response. That's the Pharisaic response. This doesn't describe me. The other response is the tax collector's posture, standing far off, not even lifting his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says that the tax collector went down to his house justified. So, we need to bring this to a close, to a conclusion, but we cannot leave this dark text without the bright beams of light and hope that we see in the beginning of chapter 3 and in verse 13 of chapter 2, because God describes himself with a beautiful image in verse 13, the fountain of living waters. That's extraordinary. In the Bible, water matters. Water is life. Israel was saved through water by crossing the Red Sea and again the Jordan River into the Promised Land. There is in Revelation, in the last chapter of the Bible, a river of life in the new creation. I lived for almost a decade in the high desert of New Mexico. The level of aridity or lack of humidity was shocking to me, who grew up in Vancouver. When it snowed, it never melted. It just disappeared directly into the air. That's called sublimation. Most of the rivers in New Mexico were dry for most of the year. They weren't even called rivers. They were called arroyos. The state has been in an official mega drought since before we moved back to Canada in 2002. This past week, forest fires have been going crazy, even putting the town that we used to live in on alert, once again, to evacuate. Unlike the West Coast, every drop of water in New Mexico was precious. And what God offers thirsty souls is just as precious, but also pure and cool and available year-round to all who come to him. The fountain is a picture of perpetually flowing fresh water that is water for life. Jesus, in John chapter 4, doesn't say to the woman in Samaria that he is living water, but he says to her, come to me and I will give you water that will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Our second reading from Jeremiah chapter 3 reminds us that God is merciful. He asks us to repent and to return if we have slid away. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Friends, when we look at a text like Jeremiah chapter 2 with its appalling level of resistance to God and his mercy, we need to know, we need to have a proportional response from God. We need something that is stronger than that level of sin and depravity. And what God gives us as living water is the Lord Jesus Christ. From Romans chapter 5, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God's response to the depravity of his people is more than sufficient. And as we come to Holy Communion this morning, we will hear words of utter and profound grace and mercy, even for people like us. When we come back to God and his living water, he gives us a gift that Jeremiah speaks longingly of later on, the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom God implants new desires for him, for holiness, desires to pray, to worship, to love, to serve, to honor and please him, desires to show love and bring benefit to others. The Holy Spirit works within us to will and to act according to God's purpose. This is what we have been given as the Church of Jesus Christ. The remedy for sliding away from God in your own life, if that's true, is not to look within yourself for resources, but rather to depend on God for his water. Amen.